And then by your Spirit, help us to apply it in the details of our lives, that we might live for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, do be seated. And if you would turn to another passage of the Bible, it's actually Mark chapter 10, page 1015. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians later, but I thought that I would read from Mark chapter 10 before we return to 1 Corinthians. Page 1015, Mark 10 and verses 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then flick on to the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Page 1151 now. It's the passage that was read to us from 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read again the last couple of verses from that passage, from the middle of verse 33, right down at the bottom right-hand corner in our church Bibles. Paul writes, "For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." John has been offered two jobs. One's in Oxford, so the family would be able to stay where they are, but the salary is not great. And the other is in London. It would be a complicated commute, so they'd probably have to move, but the pay is excellent. It's a massive increase on what he's getting now. Which job should John take? Sarah's been invited to a commem ball. Some of her friends have urged her not to go. They think it's immoral to spend £80 on a ticket when there are so many people in desperate need in the world. But her other friends are encouraging her to say yes. They say, "Oh, please, we never see you these days. You're always at church or Christian Union. Why can't you come with us for a change?" Should she buy the ticket? If John and Sarah look to the Bible, they will find no passage that gives them a direct command about what to do. There is no Proverbs 31 verse 32, "Always choose a job in Oxford instead of London if you can." There's no Romans 16, 28, "You may spend up to £60 on a ball ticket, but not more." Now, we all face decisions like those, don't we? Day after day, when there's no clear command from God in the Bible to tell us exactly what to do. We'll look in vain for any verse in the Bible that tells us precisely who we should marry, what job we should do, where we should live, how we should spend our money or our leisure time. But that does not mean that the Bible gives us no guidance in those areas. Far from it. It gives us principles that we're to take on board and then prayerfully apply to our lives. At first sight, the passage that was read from 1 Corinthians doesn't appear directly relevant to 21st century people in Britain today. It's dealing with the subject of meat that had been sacrificed to idols, which meant most of the meat that was eaten and sold in Corinth. And Paul's made it clear in the passage we looked at last week that Christians should not eat such meat in the context of the worship of pagan idols in temples. But what about outside the temples? Were Christians allowed to buy such meat in the marketplace and then eat it in their own homes? Or if they were served such meat when they visited some other home, should they refuse it, or were they at liberty to eat it? They're not exactly questions that most of us are asking, are they? And yet Paul's answers contain principles which have a much wider application to so many of the decisions that we face in our lives day by day. If John and Sarah take them on board, they'll have a much clearer idea of what they should do, and we'll find they also help us in the kind of decisions that we're facing this coming week and in the rest of our lives. The apostle here teaches two fundamental truths. Number one, Christians are free. But number two, Christians should restrict the exercise of their freedom. Christians are free, but Christians should restrict the exercise of their freedom. Let's begin then with number one, Christians are free. Paul begins verse 23 with some words we've seen already in the letter, chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible. Now, almost all commentators on this letter agree that Paul is here quoting something that was said in Corinth, very likely a slogan that was used often by a particular group within the Corinthian church. Everything is permissible, was their cry. We are free. No doubt they'd come to believe that because of what Paul taught them when he first preached the gospel to them. Let me read to you some of Paul's teachings in his other letters. Don't flick to them, but just listen. Romans 7, verse 6. We have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Or Galatians 3, verse 23. We were held prisoners by the law, but, verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Or Galatians 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You begin to see why the Corinthians might have had everything is permissible as their watch cry. Now, by the law, Paul meant the commands of God in the Old Testament. And the law was good. It was a wonderful thing. What a privilege to be told by God how he wanted them to live. If you read Psalm 119, you read the longest psalm in the Bible, and every verse praises God for his law. It was a wonderful thing. But although the law is holy and righteous and good, it's a great thing, human hearts are not good. We're sinful. And because of our sin, we find we can't live up to God's requirements in the law. And the result is that the law, which is good, ends up condemning us. We fall short of it and come under the judgment of all those who break it, which is separation from God, death. In that sense, the law condemned the Jews. It held them as captives. They couldn't escape from the penalty of death, which faced them because they broke its commands. But the amazing good news of the gospel is that Christ, the one who knew no sin, the one who never broke God's law, stood in for lawbreakers and took upon himself the curse that should rightly fall on all those who've broken the law, not on the one person who's ever lived who hasn't broken it. And as he stood in for others, taking the punishment that they deserved, he's able to offer forgiveness to all who trust in him. That's the wonderful good news of the gospel this morning. And it means the possibility of freedom from bondage to the law, which was before Christ came. You're free, says Paul. And now, as those who are in Christ, we find that some of the laws of the Old Covenant no longer apply. So there's another sense in which we're free. Those laws that were designed to set the Jewish people apart as the people of God are no longer binding on God's new covenant community, which is made up of believers in Christ from every nation around the world. So Christians are set free from the law of circumcision. And Christians are set free from the Jewish food laws. We can eat what we like. Paul makes that clear throughout his letters. Well, given that kind of teaching, we can see, can't we, how some in Corinth delighted in their new freedom and said, everything is permissible. Now, it's very clear they took that slogan too far. True, they were free from the racial Jewish laws of the Old Covenant, but they were not free from God's moral law, which is set up from creation and applies to all people of all time. And so back in chapter 6, when this slogan was last adopted, chapter 6, verse 12, everything is permissible for me, Paul says, yes, fine, but don't think that means you can behave sexually exactly as you want. Now, you're still bound by God's moral law in that area of your lives. And so he says, 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Then it comes again, this same slogan in 10, verse 23. And in this context, it's in the whole area of idolatry. Is it okay to eat food in the context of a pagan temple? And Paul says, no, you don't have a freedom there. Flee from idolatry. 10, verse 14, mirroring the flee from sexual immorality of chapter 6. You're not to eat in a pagan temple as part of a pagan service of worship. Not at all. So their freedom was limited by God's moral commands. And yet still, Paul wants to affirm, although he modifies their understanding of their freedom, that they are certainly free. The Corinthians were onto something. They'd got it from what Paul said in the first place. Yes, we are free, he says. We'll come on to the modifications of that later, but here we'll see how Paul points to two examples of Christian freedom. First, in verses 25 and 26. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. The chances were that any meat you bought from the butcher's stall in the market had been killed as part of a sacrifice in an idol temple. The Jewish law forbade people from eating such meat, and they were expected to go to quite some lengths to find out whether the meat they were eating really was kosher, whether it was okay and hadn't been offered in that kind of way in an idol temple. But Paul says, no, don't worry about it. You're free. Oh, they weren't to eat in the temple itself. That would have been to involve themselves in idol worship. But outside of that context, they could eat what they like. Meat is meat. After all, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. Everything comes from God and should be received from God with thankfulness. So as Christian people, we are free. We're free to eat what we like. Muslims should only eat halal meat. Jews only kosher food. But Christians have no restrictions placed on them. We're free. If we choose to go on a diet, well, that's fine. But no one can tell us what we should or shouldn't eat. It's up to us. Again, under this theme of Christian freedom, Paul continues, verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you, without raising questions of conscience. Now, it was unthinkable for a good Jew to eat with a Gentile. That would have been to defile themselves straight away, even before they'd put anything in their mouths. But of course, they couldn't eat non-kosher food as well. It was a double horror to eat with a Gentile and to eat non-kosher food as well. But Paul says, no, if an unbeliever invites you around, go along. That's fine. Eat in their home. And eat whatever's put in front of you. You don't have to worry about it. You can eat whatever you like. You're free. Of course, that applies not just to what we eat, but to any area of our lives in which there is not a clear command from God. We are free. And we must make sure we don't allow anyone to take that freedom from us. It is a precious gift from God. And we also need to make sure that we don't rob that freedom from others. If the Bible doesn't impose a law on us, then we're not to impose a law on other people. You may have heard in the news recently that a denomination in Northern Ireland has said that line dancing is an outrage and that it promotes the lusts of the flesh. And that no member of that denomination is to take part in line dancing. Well, I suppose it's possible. I can't quite see how, but I suppose it is possible that line dancing might promote the lusts of the flesh in someone's life, and they might choose not to do it for that reason. But I take it we're free on that area. I don't see anything in the Bible that says that dancing is automatically wrong and there's anything particularly sinful about line dancing. I mean, it's horrible to watch, isn't it? But I don't think there's anything particularly sinful about it. We're free. So we mustn't impose a law on other people. There's an element in many of us that quite likes to be told what to do, isn't there? It takes the responsibility away from us. But we mustn't give anyone power to order our lives about. So, of course, John and Sarah, with whom we started, can seek advice about which job to do, about whether to buy that ball ticket or not. But that's all it is. It's advice, not orders. They must choose. But if part of us likes to be told what to do, another part of us quite likes to tell others what to do. In its more extreme forms, it leads to a sinister, manipulative controlling of the lives of others. In some churches, some cults, yes, some Christian groups as well, there's a practice that's sometimes called heavy shepherding. And permission has to be granted by an older mentor, a senior mentor, an older Christian, before you can make any important decision in your life, before you can decide to go out with someone or marry someone or take on a job or live somewhere. There's no warrant for that kind of control of others' lives in the Bible whatsoever. Now, more often our advice to others is motivated by the best of intentions, but still we have to be careful. Yes, of course, we're concerned for one another. And yes, of course, we should offer advice to one another. But we need to be careful how we do it. Perhaps we know from our experience the value of putting aside 20 minutes or so every day to read the Bible and to pray. We know how helpful it is to go to that weekly Bible study or the summer camp, and we long to see our friend receive the benefits of such things, so we encourage her to make the most of them. But if we're not careful, we'll be heard to be expressing not simply concern, but commands. Perhaps we do feel that John's gifts are needed here in Oxford, running that youth group, or that Sarah is genuinely extravagant with her money and needs to learn how to spend it wisely. And of course, we can express our opinion. But let's never forget that John and Sarah are free. It's their choice. We can't tell them what to do. Christians are free. There's the first point. But second, Christians should restrict the exercise of their freedom. I was a young Christian, and I went along to a conference. I think it was the first Christian conference I went to, and there was a seminar on Christian living. And this was the passage that we looked at, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 11, verse 1. And I've never forgotten the G test that was taught to me there. Three G's, principles by which I was to make decisions in my life. The first was my growth spiritually, which is a good principle. I don't actually think it's taught in this passage. I look in vain for it here, but it's a good principle, my spiritual growth. Is this course of action going to promote my spiritual growth, or is it going to harm it? It's one of the factors I'm going to bear into account. But the other two G's are certainly taught in this passage. The good of others and the glory of God. It's because of those two things that we're to restrict our freedom. There was a group in Corinth for whom freedom was ultimate. Nothing was more important. They were determined to exercise their rights, to express their freedom, no matter what the effect on others might be. And Paul here is saying, no, freedom and rights are not ultimate. You should be willing to restrict the exercise of your freedom. The good of others and the glory of God take precedence over your freedom and over your rights. Well, let's think of those two things in turn. We'll spend most of the time on the first, the good of others. Back to verse 23, where Paul quotes that slogan. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Paul gives an example of what that might mean in practice in verse 28. Remember, he's just said in verse 27 that we're at liberty to go to the unbeliever's home and eat whatever's put in front of us. But, verse 28, if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. You see, I know that I'm free to eat anything that's put before me, whether or not it's been offered in a temple. God has issued no command telling me not to eat that particular food. My conscience has no problem with it. I am free to eat. But, says Paul, if the conscience of someone else would be offended if I ate it, presumably he's thinking of a Christian who's not fully understood his freedom in this matter, then I shouldn't eat the meat. You see, I'm not just to think of myself, my freedom, my rights. I'm to think also of the effect of my actions on other people. And in this case, the effect of my actions on other believers. Now, the next couple of verses aren't so straightforward. The end of verse 29 and verse 30. It's not immediately obvious how they relate to what Paul's just been saying. I think he's guarding against any misunderstanding in the light of the previous verses. You see, reading between the lines of chapter 9, when Paul has asserted that he's willingly given up his freedom at times, it seems that some in Corinth scorn Paul for the way that sometimes he gave up his rights and his freedom to avoid offending the consciences of others. It seems that they were saying, how could he let himself be pushed around like that? It's as if he's still stuck in the old slavery. And Paul responds, not at all. Verse 29, why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? Oh, I might choose to restrict the exercise of my freedom so as not to offend others, but I'm still free. I'm freely choosing not to express my freedom. I'm not being put in bondage by anyone else. I'm still free. And if, verse 30, on another occasion I choose to eat the meat and thank God for it, the weak conscience of others cannot condemn me for doing it. I'm free to do it. Well, don't worry too much about verses 29 and 30. I hope you get the basic point. Sometimes I'm to restrict my freedom so as not to offend other Christian believers. So I might choose not to drink alcohol in the presence of a teetotaler. I might choose not to watch television on a Sunday when a strict Sabbatarian is visiting. And Sarah should take into account the fact that her Christian friends think it's immoral of her to spend £80 on a ball ticket. But then at this point someone says, well, hang on, does that mean that Christians with weak consciences in these areas can hold everyone else to ransom all the time? If that was the case, wouldn't it mean that many churches would forever be stuck with the old traditions and never be allowed to change? You know the old joke, I'm sure. How many Anglicans does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Or the old joke about the church warden who'd been there for 50 years as church warden. The bishop came to visit and said, church warden for 50 years, you must have seen many changes. And he replied, oh yes, but I've opposed every one of them. You see, it's possible in any church or any group of Christians that there are going to be some who are stuck with the old ways. Are they holding us all to ransom? Well, no. Paul's chief concern is not simply hurting the feelings of others. His chief concern is actually causing them to sin. We saw this back in chapter 8. I haven't got time to explain it again, but for your notes, chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. So, for example, I might decide not to worry too much about going ahead with that line dancing course, if I happen to be into that kind of thing, even though a fellow Christian will be upset if I do it, because I don't think there's much chance that he'll be spurred on by my example and then end up doing something which is against his conscience to be involved in line dancing. But I will be careful not to ask a Christian friend to join me on an evening in a pub or watching a film with violence in it if I know that he happens to battle with alcoholism or finds that any violence on the screen feeds the aggressive streak within him and leads him into temptation. I'm to be aware of the effect of my actions on fellow believers. But Paul says I'm also to think about non-believers as well. That's verses 32 and 33. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. We saw something of Paul's example back in chapter 9. If I could just glance across, chapter 9, verse 19. though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Well, you see that in chapter 9, the end of the verse there, chapter 9, verse 22, I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Sort of a Jew, he became like a Jew. If he was going to offend the non-believer who's a Jew, he wouldn't eat kosher food in their presence. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to have any kind of relationship with them, because they'd kick him out of the house, and that would be the end of any opportunity to explain the good news of Jesus. But with a non-Jew, he'd become like a non-Jew. He was a chameleon for Christ, as I explained when we looked at chapter 9. And some in Corinth said, look at him, he's so weak, he's got no principles, he just wavers and fits in with the crowd. And Paul responds in chapter 9, no, I am a man of principle. And my principle is I will do what is best to fit in with the non-believer, as long as I'm in the area of freedom. And God's law does not tell me that I should behave in a certain way. When I'm free, I'll choose to give up my freedom so that I fit in with a non-believer, because I'm longing to see them saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And he says, 11 verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give up his life as a ransom for many. You see, the Lord Jesus did not think of his own interests. He gave up his freedom. He allowed himself to be arrested by the Roman authorities. He didn't cling to his rights. He had the right to life, but he chose to give it up and to die. And he did it that they may be saved. Perhaps you're not a convinced Christian here this morning, and you fit in with the culture of our age. The culture of our age is that it really doesn't matter very much what you think about God. It doesn't matter very much whether you feel in touch with him or not. Well, if you want to know how much it mattered to Jesus, just think of him dying on a cross. Because the Bible says that wasn't an accident, it's something he chose. He gave up his right to life to make it possible for human beings to come back into connection with him. It matters immensely, to use the Bible's language, that you're saved. Saved from what you deserve, which is separation from God, and brought into friendship with him. If those things are a mystery, I hope you will come to those tavern meetings that Tony mentioned earlier, starting on Tuesday. And for those of us who are Christians, well, there's the model we should follow. We should be so concerned to see others saved and come into a knowledge of the truth and come to know the Lord Jesus for themselves, that we give up our freedom and our rights to that end. So John, when he's deciding what job he should do, is not to think just of his own interests, the salary, the prestige of the job. No, he's to think of others, and in particular, the salvation of others. So perhaps he thinks of his children. If we stay in Oxford, they'll be able to stay in that youth group which they enjoy so much. That might give them a better chance of growing up knowing the Lord Jesus and living for him. Or he might think of those college friends who now live in London. If he takes the other job, he'll be able to see more of them and have a chance to explain his new faith to them. Or he might think of the salary. If I go to London and that higher paid job, I'll be able to give more money to support the work of the gospel around the world. And what about us? Many of you are students. You've got those big decisions ahead of you. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? What job should I do? Look in the Bible, you'll find one or two clear elements of guidance. The Bible rules out some careers. You're not to be a prostitute or a thief. But that leaves quite a wide area of freedom, doesn't it? Do we think first and foremost of the job satisfaction, or the money, or the career prospects, the prestige, what our parents want? Or do we think first and foremost about others? How we can use our lives to the full in the service of the Lord Jesus? Oh, many in the world don't have the privilege of choice. They just have to take whatever job they can find. But most of us here are able to choose. It's a big responsibility. The question I always try and encourage people to think through is this: what is it that I can do as the person I am with the gifts that I've got that can most help me to bring glory to God in the service of the gospel? Do notice that, as the person I am with the gifts that I've got, there's no one answer for everyone. We're not all the same. And for some, it might well be Christian work, full-time, in this country or overseas. There's a desperate need for those who'll take the good news of the Lord Jesus, preach it, as evangelists, pastors, church planters in this country and all over the world. And I hope you'll investigate that possibility and prayerfully consider, is that what God wants me to do? To be involved full-time in this ministry? Do come along to these 9:38 meetings that we try and put on regularly, and to those 9:38 conferences. It won't be right for many, but still, all of us have the responsibility, like John, to think how we can serve Christ to the full in our jobs, at work, in our relationships, through the money we earn. Gospel ministry needs money. And where we work, think of a medic who realized that because of his skills, he was able to get into countries that Christian missionaries are not able to get into. So he went to that particular place to serve Christ there. I think of others in this country who feel it doesn't really matter where I live, I'm able to choose. So I'll take that job in that part of the country where there's not a strong gospel witness. Or in that area of the town or the city, because there are very few believers there. And I'll use my life to the full for the Lord Jesus. Of course, it doesn't just apply to the choice of job, does it? What about how we'll spend our leisure time? How would you advise Sarah? Should she go to the ball? Well, certainly she should take into account what her Christian friends are saying, and their concerns that she would be acting immorally if she spent so much money on a ticket. But she should also listen to her non-Christian friends, shouldn't she? Who never see her and want her to go along. Maybe she should join them. What about us, our use of leisure time? The little time we get off from work, the time free when we're not studying. What about the vacation? Quite a long one for those who are students. How am I going to spend that? Just earning money to pay off some of that debt, or just having an exotic time traveling the world, or maybe taking the opportunity for some form of Christian service. There's so many opportunities and needs around. Do talk to Tony or Sarah or someone else to find out what you could do. Christians should restrict the exercise of their freedom for the good of others, both believers and non-believers. And then briefly as we close, the glory of God. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is to be my chief overriding concern in all the decisions I make in my life. Not my freedom, but God and His glory. Everything I do should be done above all, not for myself, not even actually for other people, but for God, that His name might be honored and glorified. So if I'm trying to decide whether to do something or not, a good question to ask is, can I do this for the glory of God? When a friend of mine was a curate in a church, one of his youth group came to see him, and the youth group member was concerned. He explained that a lot of the teenagers went out to parties at the weekend and then paired off with others and didn't behave purely as they should have done. And my friend, the curate, said, well, why don't you just go up and when they're pairing off, just whisper in one of their ears, did you say grace? Slightly awkward question, probably wouldn't be welcomed at that time. But it's a good question for us to ask in the various things we're doing. Can I say grace for what I'm doing now? And if not, I shouldn't do it, because I can't do it for the glory of God. I'm not sure about something. Can I say grace for this? Think of a student friend of mine who I used to meet up with a few years ago. He was a very young Christian, and he was offered a plum job in the city of London. Now, he was perfectly at liberty to take that job, and I know Christians who've taken just that kind of job, and it was absolutely right for them to do it. But he sensed in his heart that if he took it, the hours would be such that he'd really struggle to maintain his newfound Christian faith. And the money would be such that because of the kind of person he was, he'd find it very hard not to become greedy for more and live for money. He sensed that. In the end, he took the job. He shouldn't have done. Because actually, he couldn't take that job for the glory of God. He knew deep down in his heart that, whereas it might have been okay for someone else, it wasn't what he should have been doing. And he did struggle as a Christian. Praise God, after 2 or 3 years, pretty lean years, he decided to leave the job and really got going again as a Christian. If I'm in doubt about something, I need to pray about it. How does this affect other people, Christians, non-Christians? Which course of action will most enable me to glorify God? Sometimes there will be no clear answer. Both jobs are fine. Well, toss a coin. It doesn't really matter very much. We can't expect God all the time to give us a precise word. God hasn't promised to do that. Well, he might give us a deep conviction that one thing's right and the other thing's wrong, but he's not promised to. But he has given us principles in the Bible that we are prayerfully to apply. If there's no clear answer and both are fine, well, Paul says, whichever you do, if you choose to eat or choose not to eat, if you choose to take that job or to take the other job, whatever you do, do it for God's glory. So Sarah, perhaps she's convicted that £80 is a bit too extravagant to spend in one night, and she decides instead to give that same sum of money to a mission society. Well, great, says Paul. Do it for the glory of God. Or perhaps she thinks to herself, no, I'm not spending enough time with my non-Christian friends. And anyway, God's not a killjoy. He invented fun. It's not wrong to enjoy myself. I'm going to go to that ball and have a good time. And as I'm having a good time, I'm going to thank him for it and do it for the glory of God. We are free. But sometimes we must restrict our freedom. Let's make sure we live with the G test in mind. Others good, and above all, God's glory. Let's spend some time in prayer. In a moment we're going to say a prayer of confession. You might like to get hold of the service sheets, but before we do that, let's just be quiet for a moment. Let's think how what God has said this morning through his word applies to us individually, and ask for God's help to put it into practice. As we look back, we've all been convicted that we haven't lived as we should for the good of others, for the glory of God. So let's join together in this confession to God using the words on the sheet. Together, our gracious God, we confess we have failed to live for your glory and that we've put ourselves first. We confess that we have sought our own good before the good of others, and we deserve your judgment against us. Help us by your Spirit to live out our new life. Help us to follow the example of Christ, that in all we do, we might seek the good of others, that they might be saved. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord God, our Father, we thank you that because the Lord Jesus chose not to serve himself, but to serve us by dying on a cross, we can be forgiven, despite all we've done wrong. We praise you for the freedom from judgment we have because of his death for us. please send us out to use our freedom to live our lives to his glory and for the good of others, that they might be saved. We pray in his name. Amen.